I'm Andy O'Rourke. You didn't hear me, but good to have you here with us today. Happy September, September 1st. And I didn't plan this, but Chris and I both have our obligatory fall flannels on in honor of September 1st today. It's not the official start of fall for all you purists, but it kind of feels like it. It really feels like it at the Labor Day weekend. And we're finishing our summer sermon series that we've been in together over the course of this summer through some psalms, the book of Psalms. It's the fourth summer we've done this through summer psalms, and we're finishing up with Psalm 45, and then we're going to start something new next week if you're with us. But it's been an interesting last 5 or 6 weeks in the psalms together. We've been exploring some different topics, and over the past few weeks, we've looked at praying and waiting for God's deliverance in those valley times of our lives as followers of Jesus, dark seasons, dark nights of the soul, you could call them. We've looked at praising God for his deliverance and remembering what God has done in our lives and making sure to acknowledge him, to give him thanks and praise when he does answer prayer, etc. And then we've been talking about looking to the Lord in those seasons of darkness, those seasons of spiritual despair or discouragement, or even to go so far as to say when disaster strikes our lives, which all of us at different points in the course of following Jesus Christ, living in a broken world, we experience those disaster seasons of lives in our lives. It's been some heavy stuff the last few weeks in the Psalms. And today we're taking an abrupt turn in terms of topic and theme in Psalm 45. It's not valley, despair, discouragement. It's a wedding psalm, a wedding celebration song. And the title of the message today is A Royal Wedding in Psalm 45, because in this psalm, which was, as many of you know, the Book of Psalms was the ancient, the hymn book of ancient Israel. It was a song book, all 150 psalms. And this is a psalm or a song that celebrates a royal wedding between the king of Israel and his bride. A royal wedding between the king and his bride. Before we get into this psalm and then make some applications and look to the New Testament, look to Jesus from this psalm, let me say a few things about the role of the king in the nation of Israel. Now, a lot of the nations in the ancient world, they had kings, they had rulers, but Israel's king was a little different, a lot different, in that Israel's king was not viewed as a god, a deity, not like Pharaoh in Egypt, or even Caesar as a deity or godlike. But Israel's king, Yahweh's king, was a representative or a reflection of God to the nation that was meant to point the nation of Israel to the one true God of the universe, the one true God, the divine king. And the royal line of David, the king of Israel, that was God's promised channel of blessing. Through his descendants, that would be where the Messiah would come from. The Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer, who is promised to ultimately come and deliver his people. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, we see this promise that God gives to King David. Verse 16, God tells David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." It would be through the line of King David. It would be through a descendant, a man through King David's line, where he would be a king that would rule forever, and that would be ultimately fulfilled as you move through history in the person of Jesus Christ, the promised rescuer. Now, as we come to the book of Psalms, this theme of kingship is a major theme in the book of Psalms, because you could summarize the message really of the entire 150 psalms as worship the divine king, worship God who is king. And the human king, King David or other kings of Israel, point and represent that divine king, God, who deserves to be worshiped. So a little background on kingship as we turn to Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9, let me read them. We'll start with those. there's a brief introduction, and then it focuses on the king, an address to the king himself on his wedding day, wedding celebration, and then a little later on, it focuses on the queen, and then there's a conclusion. So let's work through this. Look at Psalm 45. You can follow along on the screen, or if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. It starts out, the title of the psalm, it says, "To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Now, we don't know a lot of what those terms mean, but they were musical terms of the day on how or the nature of how this should be sung or played on instruments in the temple, etc. And then it says, a love song, a love song. And verse 1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Now, pause there for a second. We get this unique picture into the composition process of the psalmist, of the hymn writer, that we don't get in a lot of the other psalms. The writer is anxious, excited to write about this theme, this wedding celebration song. In verse 2, he addresses his words to the king. "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." So after this introduction, verse 1, the psalmist turns to the longest portion of the psalm where he's addressing the king in verses 2 through 9. Now, remember I said that one of the unique things about the nation of Israel is they didn't view their king as a god. Their king wasn't a deity to be worshipped. He was a pointer to the one true God to be worshipped. So verse 6 is a little confusing. You see what it says in verse 6? The psalmist addressing the king says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, how are we to understand that, given what the role and the nature of the king in Israel was and who he was to be? How are we to understand this hymn writer addressing the king as God? Well, this is one of the points in the Psalms where it more directly points us to Jesus and to the Messiah to come. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 8 in the New Testament, the author is making the argument there in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he's superior to the angels. He's above them. He has all authority and power, even above the created angels. And to make that argument, the author of Hebrews quotes these two verses from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, to support that point. Here's what's going on. This language in Psalm 45, it's not saying that the king is David is God or one of David's descendants is God, but it's stretching beyond, using this language to stretch beyond human kings of Israel and point us to the Messiah king that would come in the future, Jesus Christ, who is in fact fully human and fully God, fully divine. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, fully God, fully man. So this paradox, this kind of, how do we understand this moment in verses 6 and 7 in Psalm 45, it's resolved in Jesus. It's resolved in Jesus, the Messiah, the King who actually is rightfully called God and rightfully worshiped. But we don't know that fully until we get to the pages of the New Testament. Look at Psalm 45 again, verse 9. In verse 9, it says, "Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." So this mention of the queen now, the bride, it leads us into this next portion of the psalm where the focus will move from the king, his majesty, his splendor, the king being a warrior, the king being a ruler. It'll now lead us to a celebration of the bride, the queen, who, by the way, sits on the throne with him. You see that? At your right hand. Look at verses 10 through 15. Description of the bride now. Verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. We see a couple things about the bride here as she's described. First of all, her allegiance. And not some type of slavery or servitude, but the idea here, the picture is a reflection of God's intention in marriage, in the covenant of marriage. Verses 10 through 11, what stands behind that is God's design for this marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, and specifically his intention that he laid out back in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2, verse 24, where it says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh, joined together." Not two separate, individualistic people, just with a business partnership, but now a team, now a unified oneness that happens through marriage, where primary allegiance is given to your spouse, husband, wife, this covenant union. That's the picture here. And the queen, the bride who will be queen, is entering into that union of marriage with the king. Then verses 13 and 14, what a beautiful description of the bride's procession, the bridal train, the wedding procession, with the bridesmaids accompanying her, heading towards the king's palace. She's clothed in beauty, gold is interwoven, etc. So you have this beautiful picture of the king and all his majesty and glory and power, and then the bride, the bridal train, going to meet him on their wedding day. It's a great celebration. The psalm concludes in verses 16 through 17. Look what it says. Now the address is specifically to the king again. In place of your fathers shall be your sons, your heritage, your descendants. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So you can see how this stretches even beyond David, beyond David's descendants, to someone that is even greater than a mere human king, a reign that will extend forever and ever. The reach of that reign that will extend to the nations, not just Israel, but even beyond that, all nations, all pointers to the Messiah King who would come, Jesus Christ. Well, as we see this, as we look at Psalm 45, the celebration of a royal wedding, there are some themes that arise that point us to Jesus. You know, how does Psalm 45 point us towards Jesus Christ, and how does it point us to God's greater plan of redemption through the gospel? We've seen that in the Psalms. How they're to guide us to worship of the one true God. They're for us to identify in our own experiences of worship as we read them, but they point us to the hero of the larger story of the Bible, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Well, there's three biblical themes that I want to look at that are foreshadowed here in Psalm 45. So a little different type of sermon here, because Psalm 45, as we look at it, it really sets the stage to look more topically at three different themes that are fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. That's what I want to look at. Three biblical themes. Number one, Psalm 45, it points us to Jesus as the King of Kings. It points us to Jesus as the King of Kings. It foreshadows that. It points us to that. It's ultimately fulfilled not in an earthly king of Israel, but in Jesus himself. Let me give you a couple portraits of Jesus' kingship, and they really can be traced back to aspects that we see in Psalm 45. Two portraits. The first one is in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Jesus declared his kingship when he entered into Jerusalem. So think with me now to the last week of Jesus' life in his earthly ministry before he rose from the dead. Easter week, Passion week. Now, that week began with Jesus entering into Jerusalem, down through the Mount of Olives, up the other side of the hill into Jerusalem. And we celebrate that beginning of Passion week or Easter week with Palm Sunday today. Now, we have that an account of what happened on that day when Jesus entered in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Jesus entering into Jerusalem on his way to the cross a few days later. Listen to what it says, Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So Jesus is entering in Jerusalem, coming down the hill, seated on the donkey, cloaks of people are being put in the road, palm branches, they're shouting praise to him. It's this dramatic scene and celebration as Jesus is led into the city at the beginning of Passion Week. Well, how does Jesus declare his kingship here? It's very intentional what he's doing. He's doing a couple things, and the main way that he's declaring it, actually, is by riding on a donkey. It seems a little strange. It seems like, wouldn't there be a better way to enter if he wanted to make a statement, a kingly entrance? Wouldn't there be a better way? You know, a chariot, trumpets blasting, some like entrance fit for a king, right? But here's Jesus seated on this young donkey being led into the city. Well, the reason he did that is he was fulfilling prophecy. That verse that Matthew quotes is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Looking to Jesus Christ, and Jesus in the moment fulfilling that prophecy from the Old Testament of his kingship. And Jesus is also, by riding on a donkey, he's declaring what kind of king he is, the nature, the character of his kingship. He's gentle, he's humble, he's the Prince of Peace. The donkey and the cloaks on the road, they symbolize that peace, that kingly status of Jesus as he makes a statement of who he is coming into Jerusalem. Here's what's ironic. A little later on in the next chapter of Matthew, later in that Passion Week, these same crowds that shouted out, "Hosanna, the Son of David, glory to God," they were praising him earlier in the week, and then later on, the same crowds cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." They misunderstood the nature of what kind of king Jesus was. in his first coming. They missed it. They were looking for a different sort of king. They wanted a king who crushed Roman rule, like right away, and established Israel and got rid of these political rulers that were over them to free them from this Roman oppression. And ultimately, for the most part, the Jewish people were blind to seeing and embracing their true king, Jesus. For now, in the time that we live in, Jesus' arms, as gentle, as humble, as meek, they're open wide with mercy and grace for every single person that turns from their sin and turns to follow him as king, as Lord, as Savior. But a day is coming in the future, and the time when Jesus will come again will be a time where there is no more mercy. That arms open wide time will be done. Jesus will come as a conquering king to abolish sin, death, Satan once for all. That's the second portrait. Let's look at that one. The first one was riding in humility on a donkey. Now, look at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Looking to the future, looking to where when Christ will come again in power and glory, and Jesus demonstrates his kingship here by conquering his enemies. Look what it says, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Same Jesus, same King Jesus, different portrait of his kingship. Putting the two together, riding in on a donkey before the cross, and then coming again in the future in power and glory, we see this fuller picture of King Jesus. Because here, look at the characteristics of him as king. Faithful and true, just and righteous judge, eyes of fire, many crowns, absolutely God, conquer a warrior with a blood-soaked robe. He's got some type of a tattoo on his leg that says, the Word of God, absolute truth. And look at his actions. He wields a sword of judgment. He shepherds with an iron club. He treads the winepress of God's fierce wrath. He demonstrates his lordship over all creation. Both are true of Jesus' kingship. When you put them together, you get a fuller picture of the type of king he is. Today, September 1st, 2019, we live in the time of mercy and grace where Jesus extends his arms and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Follow me as your king. But there is going to come a time in the future, we don't know when, where you can't switch sides anymore, where the time for following is done and Jesus comes to conquer his enemies and to judge the nations. But for now, you can still switch sides. You can still follow Christ as your king if he's not. That's the first biblical theme. Jesus as the King of Kings. Psalm 45 points us to that. The second theme in Psalm 45 is God's people are described as the bride of King Jesus. God's people are described as the bride of King Jesus. We don't have, each of these themes could be a sermon in themselves, but in Ephesians chapter 5, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he's giving instructions on how to live out the gospel in relationships, in your family, in your marriage. And he gives instructions to husbands and wives on what it looks like to live out their identity in Christ in marriage. First to wives, then to husbands, instructions. about their roles, about their responsibilities in their marriage relationship. But then he does an interesting thing. He, it seems abruptly, starts talking about Christ and the church. He's been talking about a husband and wife and their relationship with one another in marriage. Then he talks about Christ and the church and calls it this mystery that God is revealing. Listen to what he says, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Quoting from Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. What's going on here? Earthly marriage between a husband and a wife, it's a picture of this spiritual union, spiritual marriage between Christ and his people in God's grand cosmic plan. So if you're married, your marriage is a picture to the world, it's intended to be, of the relationship in God's grand plan between Christ and the church. Wow, that's kind of mind-blowing. Listen to what Tim Keller says, a pastor and author, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He says this, "This is the secret, that the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another, that when God invented marriage, he already had the saving work of Jesus in mind." They reflect one another. Marriage points us to the gospel, specifically the church as the bride of Christ and Christ as the king and his bride. The theme that we see back in Psalm 45, it's ultimately fulfilled in its fullness in Jesus, the king and his bride, the church, those who follow him through faith. That's the second theme. The third biblical theme that Psalm 45 foreshadows and points us to is this. History is heading toward a royal wedding feast when Jesus returns. So Coley said that we're having a party, right? Next Sunday. Well, get ready for a big, big party when Jesus comes back. A massive party, a wedding feast party. Scripture calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb being Jesus, the one who was sacrificed and slain. This wedding feast at the end of the age when Christ returns. Listen to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. We have a glimpse and a snapshot of that. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This future picture of a wedding celebration, not an actual earthly bride and groom, but this grand cosmic plan of God finally being realized in all its fullness, of God's people prepared as a bride, joined with him in his presence for all eternity. Party. Marriage supper of the Lamb. So what do we see in Psalm 45? Well, we see some themes that it points us to in the larger story of what God is working out in his plan of redemption through Jesus, through the gospel. Number one, Jesus is the King of Kings. Number two, God's people are described as the bride of King Jesus. And third, history is heading towards that day, that royal wedding feast when Christ returns. Let me ask a few questions as we close here for us to ponder together. Number one, who's currently reigning in your life as king? Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, or you're just checking out or exploring Christianity. We're glad you're here. This is a great place to do that. I encourage you to talk to myself or others and ask questions. We want this to be a place where you can explore what it means to follow Jesus and who he really is and what he asks of you. Your step today, your next step is to follow King Jesus for the first time and to say, I'm tired of trying to live my life with myself on the throne of my life as king, because that's not working real well. And maybe today Jesus is calling you to take that step of making him your king, your Lord, your Savior, trusting in what he did as king, dying on the cross in your place, rising from the dead to give you new life. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you are a follower of Jesus, but if you're honest, you're not really living with Jesus in control of your life. You're not really submitting yourself right now in this season of your life to him as your king, and in obedience, in faith, in worship. He needs to reign in a fuller way. Second question, are you growing in that knowledge and worship of Jesus as your king? Are you seeking to know him more deeply, to worship him, to see Jesus in this great image that we see all through Scripture as the King of Kings and all power and glory and authority, Lord of the universe, growing in that, growing deeper in your relationship with him? And then third, are you longing for your wedding day? Are you longing for your wedding day? Looking, what I mean is, to the future. As a follower of Jesus, that things are not always going to be as they are now, but we're heading towards a day, a great wedding feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb, with a new heavens and a new earth, and no more brokenness and sin and mass shootings and all of the stuff we see in this world that just rips our hearts out. We're heading toward that day, that day. Are you longing for it? Are you looking to it? Are you praying, Lord, make it come quickly? Are you longing for your wedding day? In a minute, we're going to move into a celebration of the Lord's Supper and transition to that time together as a church family. Here at Antioch, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or you might have come from a church tradition where it's called communion or the Lord's table. But we do that the first Sunday of the month here at Antioch, and what we're doing in that time is remembering in a focused way, in a physical way, what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Because the elements, the bread and the cup that we're going to share together and take together, they give us a tangible way to remember the cross, the shed blood of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus, what he has done for us through the gospel, through his sacrifice. And as we remember the cross, we also, through sharing this meal together, this celebration together, we look forward to that wedding feast meal. And Jesus even made that connection. Listen to what he says. Matthew 26, verse 26. The night before Jesus was crucified, it says, they were eating, Jesus with his disciples, and Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So he gives his disciples something that was intended to point to the cross and what he was about to do, that symbolized what he was about to do, the bread, the cup, and to give to his church, his people, to do until he returns. But listen to verse 29, what Jesus says. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Even before the cross, that night before the cross, he's got his eyes fixed on that wedding feast to come, that marriage supper of the Lamb, that party where the bride and the groom are joined together forever and ever. Let's do that together as we worship. Look to the cross and then long for that wedding feast day as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. You don't have to be a member of Antioch to participate in this time and to partake of the elements here with us. But the Bible says you need to be a member of the kingdom, capital K, through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. And if you have not yet followed Jesus as your King, make this the first act that you do as a follower of King Jesus today, and tell somebody that. So let me pray, and we'll transition to this time of music, worship through the Lord's Supper together. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you give us, that you have given to us, your people, your church, to celebrate in a tangible way, in a physical way, as we partake of the cup and the bread together now. Lord, remind us of the cross. Show us where we need to be encouraged by what you have done for us. Lord, show us where we need to worship and be reminded of the gospel. Show us where we're not trusting in you. Show us where our lives are maybe not in line or in step with who we are through faith in Jesus, our identity through the gospel. Lord, show us where we need to long in a greater way for that wedding feast day and your return. God, encourage us today. Convict us of sin. Move us closer to you, Jesus, we pray. In your name.